Well, it's good to be with you this evening, as always. I am always blessed and encouraged when I get to study the Word of God to come and share it with you. It's a great cordial to my soul and a great encouragement to me. And so I hope that, as Brother Mac often says, that you will get something out of it in proportion to the blessing I have received in studying and preparing for it. Something happened in the preparation of me preaching I wasn't expecting, and it's never happened this close to the time to preach. The message got changed on me. I had no peace about what I was preparing, and so the Lord moved in me to change the direction of the message this morning early, and Sunday school reading Tookham's Progress was a great confirmation that that was what the Lord wanted me to do. And so I trust that tonight you will find great encouragement as we look at Psalm 143. We were going to be in Luke chapter 2 tonight, but that was not turned out going to happen. So Psalm 143, it is a rather short psalm. It's just 12 verses. And so we're going to give consideration to this psalm this evening, kind of go through it verse by verse. I'll just spend just a few moments on each verse and then have some application. I've entitled this message, The Cry of the Downcast Christian. The Cry of the Downcast Christian. So Psalm 143 is a psalm of David, and we'll begin there at verse 1. It says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul, he hath smitten my life down to the ground, he hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old, I meditate on all thy works, I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee, as a thirsty land, Selah. Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy, cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul. For I am thy servant." Amen. We trust that God will bless this public reading of his word to our hearts. Let's ask the Lord for help now as we come to his word. Father in heaven, we thank thee, O Lord, in Jesus' name for the written scriptures, the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the Psalms. And Lord, how again and again we are drawn back to them by thy Spirit. Lord, for in them we see a mirror of our own lives. We thank thee, Father, that, Lord, your word is indeed good. And, O God, there is indeed in the word of God great food for our souls and encouragement, or we find therein such a accurate representation of human experience and of our own lives as Christians. Father, we thank you that there is in thy word great comfort and help. And Lord, as we would come now to consider this passage, we ask, O Lord, that thou wilt help us, that, Lord, you would feed us. Lord, I would be something consciously aware, probably not as much as I should be, but, Lord, something aware that, Lord, you have to use an unclean vessel. And you have to use imperfect people. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help me tonight, and that, Lord, you would give me the words to speak, and thy Holy Spirit with which to speak it, that, Lord, thou wilt speak to our hearts, God, who is able, what man among us is able to feed thy sheep? Lord, we confess that it is not something which human strength can do. Because, Lord, you alone know the human heart. Lord, you alone know the deep heart cries and the struggles and the battles that go on inside of your children. Lord, even groans which cannot be uttered. And yet, O Father, thou art able by thy word and spirit to take up the precious word of God and to meet the needs of every heart. And so, Lord, we pray that you do that tonight. We ask, O Lord, that you administer to us and bless us now as we come to the scriptures. Lord, speak to us and may we be able and willing and ready, Lord, to be comforted, to be encouraged, and, Lord, to be fed for this week's responsibilities and duties. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, I've entitled this message, The Cry of a Downcast Christian. It was the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche who popularized the now well-known phrase, God is dead. It was his belief that the Enlightenment had killed the idea that one true God, or any gods for that matter, could ever again exist in the minds of intelligent men. Contrary to his position and assumed superiority of Enlightenment thinking, the growth of the gospel has not only exploded over the world, it has also made an incredibly strong resurgence among the thinking academics and scientists of our day. To be sure, there is much darkness and unbelief in this world, but God has raised up a standard in our times for his name. The thinking Christian who reads his Bible with a prayerful heart knows quite well that God is not dead, but alive forevermore. He knows by personal experience what objective fact, archaeology, biology, chemistry, and every other front of modern science has now begun to confirm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and all of creation testifies to his handiwork. He also knows by deep experience and by careful study that the Word of God is alive and powerful, accurately describing his own heart and needs, his own experiences and temptations, his own mountaintops and low valleys. As it turns out, the more modern man studies this world, he finds tremendous evidence for intelligent design. And the more the child of God prayerfully searches the scriptures, the more he finds that the Bible is quick and powerful, alive and accurate, deep and meaningful at the very core of who he is. Now, there are many today in professing Christian circles that would present the life of a believer as something of a happy-go-lucky experience of a grandfather-like deity who sits in the heavens as an ever-full candy machine dispensing goodies and superficial love to any and all who will simply put in a token and pull a lever. But even experienced unbelievers know that this is not an accurate representation of life. And the true child of God knows that as well by real experience that this is not an accurate representation of life. This is why actually reading our Bibles with prayerful and serious meditation is so incredibly important. As it turns out, the happy-go-lucky dispenser is not the representation of God or life that the Holy Spirit gives. A large part of the Bible's tremendous value is that through the experience of other Christians long ago, we are able to read our experience in theirs and find as we walk with them through the valleys and hard places of life that the solid joys and lasting pleasures, the mountaintops and the eternal hopes that they found are ours too. It is most certainly true that we as God's children are to be full of life and joy. A passionate belief of God's promises and his gospel will make us deeply and abundantly glad, full of life. But it is also true that while the believer's path to heaven is linear, it often obtains this path by averaging out the highs and lows to find that the highs are progressively a little greater than the lows. And so we keep an upward path all the way to glory. Psalm 143 is so valuable because it shows us the cry and the hope of a downcast Christian. What to do, where to look, what to rest upon, and how to pray when we find ourselves overwhelmed. And so I would consider with you tonight verse 1. It says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. in thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. David was at a point where he was overwhelmed by the circumstances of his life. And he at last was driven to the greatest refuge and resource a man could find. He turned to God in prayer. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications, was the cry of David to the heavens. David did not merely wish that the Lord would miss the words he was speaking. He wanted the Lord to really hear. Maybe, perhaps you've heard those of us who are married, your wife say that you're not really listening to me. Well, perhaps something like that. David really wanted the Lord to listen to his words. To listen so that the Lord would bend down his ear to the supplications of the psalmist. To hear and give ear shows that David wanted the Lord to focus on his situation so that he would specifically stir up his infinite power to do something for David's deliverance. Hear me, O Lord. Really hear me. So that your heart is moved. Your love is stirred. Your power is engaged. And the circumstances of my life are dramatically impacted. David supplicated with God. He pled for grace and favor that the Lord would do something for him. Notice that David requested the Lord to answer him in faithfulness and in divine righteousness. David had enemies who daily hunted his soul. David had constant trouble in his life. The nonstop persecution of Saul, the loss of a little child, the tearing apart of his family, and constant warfare. David needed God to answer him faithfully and righteously, to daily and regularly deal with those who sought his destruction, and to do so in such a manner that justice and righteousness would replace the sinful destruction of the situations that were attacking his life. David needed God to answer him in such a way that the horizontal relationships of his life, that is, those relationships between man and man, would come to be characterized by just and right actions and attitudes, or that God would take up his cause and remove from the earth those that sought his destruction. David wanted God to hear his prayer and to give ear to his supplication so that his life would be impacted and changed for good. Well, verse 2 says, "And not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Now here David acknowledges that his prayer in the previous verse is only in a relative sense. It is between man and man that he cries out for God's faithful righteousness, that God would establish righteousness and truth in human relationships. David understands that if God were to truly deal with every man according to what each man deserved before God's holy law, no man would be able to stand. David recognized this in Psalm 40 in verse 12 when he said, "Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me." The Apostle Paul noted the same thing in Romans 3 when he explained that the law of God goes far deeper than the outer man. It reaches to the heart, such that it leaves the entire world in guilty silence before God. David did not base the acceptance and answering of his prayers on his own goodness or merit before God. He knew only too well that were he to offer up even his best righteousness to God as grounds for acceptance of his prayers, such an offering would still be shot through with sin and imperfection. David learned at the same school as the prophet Jeremiah later learned, that all our righteousnesses are filthy rags when compared to the holiness of our triune God. David was surrounded by the necessity of sacrifice in the Old Testament system of worship, and he knew that acceptance with God could only come by the spotlessness, by the blood and sacrifice of another. David requested that God would not enter into judgment with him upon the basis of his own righteousness, but upon the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the mercy of a Messiah, a substitute. Verse 3 says, "For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness, as those that have been long dead." Well, David had real enemies. There were people in David's life that wanted to destroy his soul, ruin his testimony, rob him of influence, and silence any voice that he might have for good in the public arena. These enemies demonstrated their hostility towards David through slander, backbiting, gossip, plots, schemes, violence, and a host of other tactics that had as their sole purpose his ruin and even his life. The Christian, as the years go by, begins more and more to well understand such enemies and the nature of spiritual warfare in his life. The devil, praise God, is God's devil, and only comes and goes at the Lord's permission. But he does go about seeking to devour by stirring up his blinded children to do his bidding, to oppose all that is good and right and just, while seeking to establish selfish living as the rule among human relationships. The Christian also understands, however, that we live in an age where so much credit is given to the devil, and we don't want to deny the teaching of the Scriptures on the activity of the devil. But the Christian also understands that perhaps his worst enemy, more dangerous than the devil or those who serve evil purposes, as one man said, is the man who wears his own hat. The devil does indeed wish us eternally ruined, and yet it is that part of us still, still unrefined by grace that causes us the most grief and sadness in our lives. That is the deepest enemy which we wish eradicated. It is most assuredly true that the children of darkness oppose the children of light, and vice versa. And as we read through the Bible, we see again and again obstacles and hurdles placed by unsaved people in the way of those who are endeavoring to follow after God. But what perhaps makes the testimony of Joseph and his coat of many colors so amazing, so Christ-like, is how he responded to adversity. Surely one would say the devil stirred up his children to evil when Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit and sold him as a slave, when Potiphar's wife lied, when the butler forgot to commend Joseph to Pharaoh. That which could have robbed Joseph of peace in it all would have been allowing his own flesh to dictate how he responded. But by God's grace, the enemy of his flesh was conquered by the power of God, so that what others meant for evil, Joseph was really able to see for good. David recognized that he had enemies, and we as Christians have enemies as well, with which we must wrestle. Verse 4 says, "Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is desolate." Now again, the Bible is accurate, and we have to understand that the Psalms are an accurate representation of all the emotions and feelings that Christians can go through. And so, of course, this verse isn't the end of the chapter, praise God, but it is an accurate description of sometimes a place where the Christian feels that he is. Sickness, pain, hardships, wounded relationships, and all the other hard things of life can so pile up on even a Christian in periods of his life that he for a time sits down and confesses that he's overwhelmed and desolate. Before we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we had to learn the emptiness of trusting in ourselves. We had to learn to despise our own man-made righteousness and strength and turn alone to the Lord for salvation. Well, this learning and turning, leaving and cleaving, running and resting is not only the way of entry into the way of grace, it is the essence of how a Christian daily lives his life. Our lives are so formed by the good providence of God that we are graciously and regularly reminded to stop trusting in our own resources, but to commit ourselves to God's way and God's timing so that He will work in us and through us what we could never do by ourselves. Feeling overwhelmed and desolate can come for many reasons. The ultra-busyness of our schedules, the piling on of demands, the lack of attention to private time with the Lord and His Word and prayer, the evil actions of others. The list could go on and on. It may be our sin. It may be the actions of others. It may be the Lord withdrawing for a season. Maybe we don't know why. But all of these are intended to be a medicine that produces the same good result. A heart that is drawn out after God, that turns from everything else and pursues the Lord Jesus Christ and desires to walk in obedience to His Word. And so we have something of a turning point in this psalm at this point to verse 5. David says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. David, at last, in grappling with his overwhelming feeling of being desolate, abandoned, he at last begins to leave himself and to turn his mind to the works of God. From the earliest days of my childhood, reading has always played an important role in my life. There are a few blessings that can equal the blessing of good books. I forget who it was. It might have been Erasmus that said, if I have money, I buy books. If I have anything left, I buy food and clothing. So maybe we should at least start with clothing. We can fast for a while unless we're going to lock ourselves away in a private room. But he loved books. Books are a blessing. That's how the gospel through the printing of the scriptures has been propagated in good books and reading and learning, and the explosion of knowledge in the hands of common people has been through the printing of good books. The knowledge of history is one of those precious gifts passed down to us by the means of reading. Thrilling stories, harrowing escapes, triumphant battles, suffering martyrs, courageous adventurers, noble farmers, brilliant investors, freedom fighters, these and many more make up the testimony of the history of the world, and more particularly the history of God's people in every age. David certainly had his own glorious history to consider. The history of pilgrimage, provision, enslavement, freedom, and a national identity in the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when we stop and remember the days of old, when we spend time immersing ourselves in what God has done in the past, when we meditate and muse on the works of God's hands around us and in history, we are blessed with the wonderful cordial of perspective. There's a great comfort that comes to our souls when we realize that we are not alone, that our experience is not unique, and that God has been bringing his people through difficulties similar to ours since the dawn of time. Meditating on the thrilling, filling, down-to-earth stories of history prepare us to be willing to believe that God is doing something greater in us and for us than what we can see in the moment of our adversity. Verse 6 says, I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee, as a thirsty land, Selah. And so here, David's beginning to think about what God has done. He's beginning to give his mind to consideration about God. And so now he stretches forth his hands, and the expression is a physical and a spiritual yearning that God would come and commune with him. It's kind of like I was thinking as I was pondering this verse, marriage, and you get so busy with things and kids come along and things pile up, and sometimes you forget a little bit of that love that you first had when you were married, not necessarily intentionally, but things have a way of just piling up, responsibilities, duties, things that have to be done. And so I thought, you know how wonderful it is to just take time and to go back in the mind and think about your spouse, even when, for my situation, we were courting, dating, whatever the case may be. You think about that time and then your early marriage, and it has a way of stirring affection for your spouse because you remember the feelings and the thoughts that you had before they were, at some level, maybe crowded out by the busyness of life. And so it is here with David. He says, if we stop, I stopped, I gave consideration to God, and now I begin to put forth my hands for him, and my soul begins to thirst for God. David had begun to stir up his mind to remember, and it wasn't long before his soul and even his body was stretching out to lay hold of God. When we are overwhelmed with difficult circumstances and our minds at last begin to rest upon the Lord and who He is, we will soon be calling out for the Lord to pour out His Spirit and to make His love and presence a very near reality to our souls. We will soon be willing to hear His voice, follow His commands, go in His way, and walk in His paths. This is perhaps the greatest lesson that being overwhelmed and undermanned can teach us about ourselves, that it is good for us to draw near to God. Verse 7 says, hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Now, when we have long borne with a trial or wrestled with an adversary, there comes a time when our souls get desperate for relief. There comes a time when we feel that our spirits are failing us and that all our temporary props are crumbling beneath the weight of our affliction, trial, or chastisement. And so we come like David to cry out that God will hear us speedily. But he will not hide his face from us, for this is the continual state of those who forever dwell in darkness. When the Christian finds his spirit to fail him and his prospects to suffer reversal, it is then that we learn what David penned in Psalm 61 and verse 2. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It is not a bad thing to expect and request a speedy answer from God when he has brought you to cast your confidence upon him. When we are brought to do so and to cry out that he would not hide his face from us, we may take courage and by faith expect a soon deliverance. For God delights to pour light on those in darkness. To answer those who call upon him by faith and to make good his promise, in Isaiah 45 and verse 19, he has not told us to seek his face in vain. Verse 8, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. I was laughing thinking about this verse. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. That is not always what we hear first thing in the morning. Children, and I've been reading a book recently thinking about, he talks quite a bit about when your feet hit the floor, think, this is the day the Lord has made and I will rejoice and be glad in it. Well, sometimes when your feet hit the floor and your children have beat you up, you hear the sounds of strife. Because as Pastor has said, you don't have to teach children to not share. And so toys are out and noises are being made, and some of us who work evening hours or work late or whatever on a regular basis, we try to sleep in a little bit extra, and next thing we might be hearing the sounds of strife. And so that's not always what we hear in the morning, but of course this is a cry of David in the light of things that he's facing, that he would hear the voice of tender affection and kindness from God when his eyes open. Just like the law first mentioned in Greek, how a word is used early on sets the tone for the rest of the Bible's use of that word, so it was for David in the flow of his day and in ours as well. The idea here is that whereas David has long wrestled with difficulties, he now wishes to be so blessed by the Lord that from the very moment he awakes, he is sensibly aware of God's loving kindness, the superabounding grace of God, of his covenant-keeping God. It is the nature of troubles and trials that they consume our thoughts even the very moment that we awake. It is the nature of heavenly grace to cause us to lie down and sleep in peace and to awake with joy at the prospects of a new day, lived under the providential care and tender affection of Christ. Not only does David wish to start the day with a real sense of God's grace, he needs a real word of direction. Notice he says, cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. He needs to know the way in which he's supposed to go. The complexity of human relationships and emotions, as well as spiritual warfare, will soon teach us that we need the Lord to take us by the hand and lead us by his Spirit in the wisdom of his word. Love to God and a real sense of his abounding grace always shows up in our lives as a desire to walk in his way. This way is not only the bare bones of thou shalt and thou shalt not, but it's like the bonds of marriage enlivened with passionate love. Such a way does not view the marriage vow as bonds to be endured, but as blessings to be celebrated and pursued. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift my soul up to thee. Verse 9 says, deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Now, it's not uncommon for the child of God to swing between a fresh sense of God's love and a strong desire that he would rid us of our enemies. If our enemies are actual people, then let us pray for them who despitefully use us and love those who are unlovely. It may be that the Lord will deliver us from some enemies by making them into trophies of grace. For others, it may be that he will allow them to get their own way and eventually ruin themselves by their own evil designs. If our enemies are internal, let us take heart and know that our God is a mighty God and well able to be our refuge should we flee to him. Hiding in the Lord is not a passive place, but it is the very armory from which we sharpen our swords and shine our shields, that the armor of the Christian might be sharp, strong, and bright, to be more than conquerors through him that loves us and even now gives himself for us. Verse 10 says, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." Trials, afflictions, and difficulties have worked their purpose when we have come like David to sit at the Lord's feet and simply ask him to teach us to do his will. Men may claim Jesus as their Savior, but even the devils confess that he is the Son of God. Only when we yearn to do his will from the heart and sincerely desire to walk in the land of uprightness can we expect that our claim upon God as our God is valid. To be sure, a child of God may have many doubts, fears, sighs, sins, and tears, but even when he comes through a time of darkness, he yet returns to this place, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." David did not despise God's law, for in it he learned the ABCs of how to love God and how to love his neighbor. The Christian loves Jesus as the foundation of his salvation, and he loves God's law as the blueprint by which he builds a house to God's praise, the house of his life. Now, this house is always resting on the foundation, and it is always being built according to the blueprint of God's law. The land of uprightness is marked by obedience to God's word from a heart of gratitude and praise for what God has done in saving us and bringing us through trials to a place of sweet deliverance and joy. Verse 11 says, "Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. For your glory, O Lord, for your glory, do this mighty work. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power and majesty. So let the story of my life, the deliverance of my soul, the steps of my feet, the testimony of my salvation, all redound to your glory, so that in your bringing my soul from trouble, men and women, boys and girls, might all find the sweetness of Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Come to the last verse, verse 12. He says there, "And of thy mercy cut off mine enemies and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant." David lived in a time and ruled over an era of violent hand-to-hand warfare and had a very vivid understanding of what it was to have your enemies no longer able to rise up and afflict you. David had men who were unjustly hunting his life, and therefore he desired that they would receive the just recompense of their murderous designs and themselves receive from God's hand what they had planned for David. David's life also demonstrated mercy and a willingness to listen when others interceded on the behalf of transgressors. But David's prayer also reminds us that we are engaged in a mortal conflict, an irreconcilable warfare against sin, the devil, and all those who serve the cause of evil and will not come to Christ. It is a tremendous blessing when the Lord sets bounds to our afflictions, trials, or temptations. Enemies or obstacles, sins or weaknesses, and overwhelms us with victory in answer to prayer and the seeking of his face. That answer may come in our prayer closet, through godly friends, through unexpected provision, or a host of other ways, because God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. But however the deliverance comes, be assured that it will come, and that the trial, temptation, affliction, or difficulty will only last as long as necessary for God to work in you an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we have 3 points of application, and we are finished. First point of application is this. You notice in verse 7 where he asked God not to hide his face from him. God hid his face from Jesus, but he would never ultimately hide his face from us. You, of course, remember on the cross there is not only the outward punishment of the body of Christ. It's something movies like The Passion try to so vividly capture. But what those movies fail to capture, what they can never capture, is the heart of the gospel transaction that took place on Calvary. And part of which is the Father turning his face away from his Son and the mystery of God being rejected of God for our sakes. And so take comfort tonight that the greatest mystery and the greatest miracle of Calvary took place so that God would, in hiding his face from Jesus, would never ultimately hide his face from you if you are a child of God. Or if you are, as an unbeliever, seeking him, that you might know him. For he says, ask and seek and knock. Second of all, you've heard me say this many times, but I come back to this again and again when I read the Psalms. You know, the opening verse says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. When God inclines the heart to pray, he has an ear to hear. When God stirs your heart to pray, it is the Lord that's stirring you to call upon him and to seek him. And so when he inclines your heart to pray, pray, because he has an ear to hear. Last of all, I love the end of this psalm because, let's just face it, let's be real. People want to be all fake nice sometimes on social media, but the reality is that we want God to destroy our enemies. Now, I'm not talking about a Taliban kind of destruction. I'm referencing here the enemies that afflict your life, your sins, your weaknesses, your trials. The Lord's going to handle people. We know that vengeance belongs to God, and he has put the civil magistrate in the place of justice to repress evil. The gospel is never to be advanced by the sword. But there is a spiritual application here. That God intends in mercy to cut off our enemies and to set our feet on the solid ground of his promises. God intends in mercy to cut off our enemies and to set our feet on the solid ground of his promises. The enemies, as we've seen reading Pilgrim's Progress, are incredibly varied and many, and they're not as easy as what may at first come to the eye. Whether it's the giant of despair, and Christian having to fumble with the key of promise, whether it's talkative, whether it's vainglory, whether it's Vanity Fair, all of the different literary pictures that John Bunyan uses to show us the varied experiences, trials, temptations, and battles that we as Christians face. But they're all enemies. They're all things that oppose our walk in grace. And the Lord is telling us through David that he intends in mercy to cut off all of those enemies and to set our feet on the solid ground of his promises. We heard something of that this morning as we were reading, didn't we, as they were crossing the River Jordan. And hopeful, as Christian is, he is worried about the water. He's worried about having to go through Jordan to get to the celestial city right in front of him. And Hopeful says, don't worry, brother. He says, the ground is good ground. It's solid ground, even though we're passing through Jordan. The ground is good, it's solid, because it's the way that God leads you to go. And so, I don't know what necessarily trials or temptations or battles that you might have tonight, but you can rest assured that God has given us such gifts as Psalm 143 to remind us that there is a way of deliverance, and there is a cry to be given to heaven, there are prayers to be made, and there are answers to be seen and won if you will but cry out to God for deliverance and help from him. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight. May you find it good to you for the week ahead.